Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And our friends online, good morning to you also. We are in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. I do not think we'll get to verse 15. I'm going to go for it. We're only going to read up to verse 10 when we stand in a moment, which would be a good time right now. Stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic of the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Please be seated. Now, we did not go to verse 11 through 15, which would have begun the contrast to everything he was saying. Here in verses 1 through 10, he is talking about Moses' tabernacle in the wilderness, and then he's going to contrast that with Jesus Christ in the new covenant, of course. That's where we've been going. And as has been necessary through our discussion in Hebrews, I have to give a little background for those of you who may not be up to speed on what's going on in this document, this Hebrew letter. Here we have Christians in the first church, in the beginnings of the church. And they were coming out of Judaism into Christianity. And then they were beginning to slip back now into Judaism for various reasons, much of it because of the pressure put on them in their culture and by their family members, drifting backwards. And so the writer of the Hebrew letter is now reasoning with them about the superiority of Jesus Christ and the inferiority of everything else that is out there. And that if they take this fatal step back, it will be just that, fatal. It will be spiritually fatal for them. And so he's been holding up the beauty of Christ. He's been contrasting it with the old system, the Old Testament, all of its symbols pointing to Jesus. Well, Jesus has come now, and he has fulfilled those things. And so from verses 1 through 14, we have the contrast between the two covenants. We're going to take verses 1 through 10, which summarizes the old system of worship. And if we get to verse 11 forward, we will summarize the new covenant. But looking back at chapter 8, the last verse where he finished there, he said, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So he had been talking about Jeremiah's prophecy, God speaking through the prophet, promising to bring in another covenant, a new covenant, to replace the old. And so now the writer is saying, well, it's happened. And that old covenant is obsolete. We have the new covenant according to the Lord. So now we look at verse 1 of Hebrews 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. I look at this and I think back when I was a new Christian, I didn't know what all of these things meant, and I certainly didn't know about the symbolism behind them. Now I know a little bit more about it myself and enjoy it very much. It is quite action-packed. We never have enough time to open up everything as much as we would like, but I hope you get something out of this. The law, as I mentioned, meaning the law of Moses, that system under Moses, Judaism. It is fading away, and it is unlike the finished work of Christ, which will never fade. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter about this thing, very thing. He said, "For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." He's saying, you think the Old Testament was something? You think it was powerful? Well, it was. It's beautiful. But Christ, he's gone beyond that. He's even more so wonderful. And we as Christians, and Gentile Christians or in a Gentile-influenced world, we enjoy so many freedoms that the law would have prohibited us from practicing. That would have been impossible to upkeep in this present age. You go to Israel today and you find they're making an effort to honor the Sabbath, and they cannot do it. For instance, they go on the elevators, and they don't push the buttons for the floors because the rabbis have told them that's labor, and you're not supposed to labor on the Sabbath. So the elevator stops at every floor, whether you want to go there or not. And if you're in a hurry, forget about it. But it's a joke. It's like, you're kidding me. So you think that you have now overcome the Word of God. And anyway, it's a tangled up thing, but Christ has brought us this freedom to love and to worship and to redirect all those energies into serving Him, which I think we do a poor job of so often. For example, love and patience with others. We're not so loving and patient with others. I know when someone gets under my skin, I'm ready to go to arms. Still, after all these years in Christ, you think I would bless you, my child? It's like, what? The work that is we are called to do as Christians with the superior faith is worth it. It is worth the effort and to continue going forward in it. And so he says, even in verse 1, the first covenant had ordinances of divine services. So exclusive were the rules that belonged to Judaism that our Lord Jesus Christ, the maker of all the universe, himself could not act as a priest according to the line of Aaron in the Jewish temple. Now, he put that on himself. The writer of Hebrews talked about it in the 7th chapter of Hebrews in verse 18, said the very thing. But they had rules. And how many Christians think there are no rules? That we're just free in grace. And we can have as much disorder as we want, praise the Lord. Well, that's not accurate, and it's very dangerous, and I hope that none of you have that attitude. Rules, when they are wise, when they are born out of care and obedience and order, they're very helpful. He says here that they served divine services. He says, ordinance of divine service. It's serving the Lord. And the earthly sanctuary. Now, this in contrast to the spiritual sanctuary in heaven. But here's an interesting thing. Now we're going to begin to dig into the Mosaic tabernacle, the dwelling place, the tent that the Lord would meet his people at in ancient times. The floor was desert sand. It was not, travertine tile or something like that. It was the ground, dirt. Reminding the priests always that this place is temporary, that their ministry lasts only one lifetime for them. And then they themselves will be in the presence of God. A very significant factor that belonged to the worship of the Jews, which the priest experienced, and the people certainly not as much because they weren't allowed to go in there. They knew about it because it was documented in their scripture, but they could not go into the holy place or the holiest of holy places that belonged with it. And so verse 2, for the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, he's not talking about Solomon's temple. That will come later. And he's not talking about the temple that exists at the time of the writing. A reminder, he's going all the way back to the days of Moses, that first tabernacle. And we in the church, we assemble, we worship in a building or wherever we find ourselves, we'd be out in a field. We have no central place of worship as the Jews did. The tabernacle was the place where your sins were dealt with, not the synagogues. The synagogues was where the education took place, and they came later. But going back to Moses, he says, we had a central place to come to God to have our sins dealt with. And he's going to begin to tell them that we have something greater in Christ because it's not locked into one place. And all the restrictions that blocked sinners from coming into the presence of God symbolically have been removed factually in Jesus. And so the kingdom of Christ. No sacred days, no sacred seasons. Believe it or not, Christ did not lay these things on. The early church began meeting on the first day of the week because that's the day Christ rose. They began to meet at sunrise because that's the time he rose. And it became a tradition, a good one. But it was not mandated by God. The only thing that was really mandated by the Lord as far as ordinances go, the communion table, do this in remembrance of me, and the water baptism. So we're free. Yeah, many of the things that have crept into the church, they are cumbersome. Some are good, some are bad, and you're not going to do anything about it. But the contrast is that we do not have these things laid on us as they had them laid on the nation. And so we in this freedom, no special sanctuaries. Why is that? Because Christ is everywhere. He warned about this. I don't know, warn might be too strong, but he mentioned this before it happened. John's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Worship will not be centralized to Jerusalem. It will be expanded, which the writer is getting at with the people. We have no priestly system to God. We serve as priests in the kingdom of God. All believers do. That is open for all of us to reach those who are lost, to intercede for those who even are saved. We have no special class of servants, as the Jews did. They had the Levitical order, the Aaronic order. We don't have that. We're free from these things. And we, each one is able to lead someone else to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says here in verse 2, the first part, in which was the lampstand. Very dark in that old tabernacle with those coverings on it. No natural light getting in. The only light inside the sanctuary was from this lampstand. Now, if you had gone farther into the inner sanctuary, the holy place, there would have been the Shekinah, but you likely would not have gotten a look at that. That was only for the priest, high priest, once a year. But we'll stay with this lampstand for now. No natural light illuminated the work of the priest. That is the idea behind this. Only the lampstand, and that was symbolic of God's enlightenment, God's knowledge made available to men so that they could see what they should do and how they should go about doing it. Psalm 18:28, "For you will light my lamp. Yahweh my God will enlighten my darkness." We are told in the writings of the ancients amongst the Jews that they were more afraid of darkness than going without food. It was a big thing with them. They felt that if your tent was not lit or your dwelling place did not have a light burning at night, it was sent a signal that it was unoccupied and that would invite trouble. And so they were very careful about keeping light in their dwelling places. And so the writer of Proverbs, he praises his wife for this very thing. In Proverbs 31:18, "Her lamp does not go out by night." She took care of business. The important things she didn't neglect. Oh, I meant to pick up the oil for the lamp. I forgot all that. I got carried away on the internet. And that was not it. And it was a natural thing. But the point is that she knew what was important, and she dealt with that. And many of us have wives like that, and many of you wives have husbands like that. You're looking at one. All right, that's enough of that. Stupid. Any worry, anyway, the church, we as a priesthood of believers, we are to bring light to lost souls. We should have an element of fear of darkness too. We should understand what darkness symbolizes in Scripture. Darkness in the sense of no light. We are to bring the light. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul's wish for those believers is that you may become blameless and harmless. How many of us are blameless and harmless? Remember the prayer of Jabez? That I would not cause pain. That was unnecessary, malicious pain. He did not want to be guilty of that. He wanted to be blameless before God. Now, when you preach the gospel to those who don't want to hear it, you're going to cause pain. But that's on them. There's nothing wrong with the message. There's something very wrong with rejecting the message. He says that here again, Philippians 2:15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Ask yourself in the workplace, do you shine as a light in the world? Are you a bringer of that spirit, that Holy Spirit into your work environment? Or are you one that drains the Spirit out? And it is something that we should be very concerned with and never dismiss and never get used to. He says the table of the showbread. Literally in the Hebrew, when Moses was writing this law down, the showbread, that word meant the bread before the face, or the bread in the presence. The bread in the presence of God. Two stacks of six pieces of bread, one for each tribe of the Jews. And so the lamp, it spoke of enlightenment, but the bread spoke of enablement. You know, no, can't make steam without water. You got to have fuel. And God is the one that supplies this. And we are the ones that are grateful for it. He says, which is called the sanctuary. Now, so you go into the ancient Hebrew temple if you were a priest, and you'd walk into the sanctuary. And people weren't allowed in there, only the priest. And to your left, a few paces forward, midway up, would be the lampstand. And then straight across from that, to your right, would be this table with the 12 loaves of bread in two different stacks and the utensils that went with it. And straight ahead would be the golden altar where the incense was offered up representing the prayers of the people to God. If you took a line and you drew from the lampstand across to the bread, to the table, that straight line, and then you took another line from the doorway to the golden altar, you would form a cross. I'm just saying, it works out that way. But there is another section, and we're going to be coming to that. Verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Now, he's not going to dwell on any of these. He knows his audience understands what all of this means. We're the ones that may not understand because of the cultural differences, and so that's why we're talking about it. But he's not going to elaborate it. He would never get done. And he says that. He says, we don't have time to get into this. We're going to take a little bit of a time. So you walk into the first part of the sanctuary, and there was the lampstand, the table of bread, and the golden altar for the incense. And then there was another curtain. It separated the two sections. Well, if you were to go beyond that second curtain, you would end up in the holiest of all, according to Exodus. That's its name. And that is where the Ark of the Covenant sat, a chest with a lid on top, and on top of the lid were the cherubim facing each other, those spiritual beings. And the articles within the chest will come to all of that in a moment. But he says, behind the second veil. No one could see that mercy seat back there. It was hidden behind the curtain, that partition. And it was the most holy place. It is a type of Jesus, as everything in this room is. The lampstand, the bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of light. I am the light of the world. The incense altar, all of these things. He stands to make intercession for the saints continuously. The prayers of the saints go up, right? So all of this speaks of him, his hidden beauty. Occasionally men get a glimpse at this beauty of Christ, but the fullness of it, that belongs to the Godhead, but it is shared to some degree. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It's quite powerful how everything fits in Scripture, how everything makes perfect sense, how it makes sense because we can see it, we can experience so much of these things that come to us in our Bible. And yet outside these walls, there are those that are worshiping the Lord. There are those that are bad-mouthing him. There are those that are indifferent about him. There are those that need the ones who are inside the walls to come outside and share the light. And again, I hope I don't stress it enough. All Christians should be praying for some lost soul to be saved, and that God would bring someone into their life that they could be used by the Lord to shine the light. He says the part of the tabernacle, the bottom of verse 3, which is called the holiest of all. That is right out of Exodus 26. Verse 4, now he's going to continue with this inner, what's in the room, in that inner sanctuary, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Everything in that chest, Aaron's rod, the pot of manna, the tablets, everything had a story, a history behind it. I have in my office, I have a little shelf, and I've got all sorts of things on there. Each one has a history about the people that have been involved in this ministry. One of my favorites is just one little stick pin. It's this little pin. And it's just stuck there on the shelf. We had a young couple, and they attended church here and went off to the military. They got married, and they had to expedite things, so they were married by a chaplain. But they wanted to be married also in the house of God where they worshiped. And so when they came back, I performed the ceremony for them. And when they came into my office, he had a little flower he's going to put on his lapel, and he had these pins. He had two of them. Well, I'm not wearing a flower. Anyway, I took the pin and I put it on his lapel because he didn't know what to do with this. I got the pin, I got the flower, I don't know what's next. I just add water. Well, anyway, I had the pin left over and I stuck it there, and I remember this moment. This powerful moment where someone said, I want a man of God to marry, to perform the ceremony in the house of God where the people of God come to worship, God's house. I don't know how fully they grasped it, but they grasped it enough. And whatever they left out, I put in. Would to God we'd have more people in Christ with that attitude. Marry me in the house of God. Let a man of God stand reading from the Scriptures, giving me the vows. My bride and I, my husband and I. Well, God in his covenant, Ark of the Covenant, he had these items to be remembered also. They were to have impact on people. They were to influence the thinking. They were to have force behind them. Aaron, his priesthood was challenged by Dathan and his group. The ground would later open up and swallow up the rebels. You would think many Christians who start trouble in churches would read that section of Scripture. So you know what? Maybe we better not. This might not be a good idea. Now, I've not ever prayed that the ground open up and swallow some people, but I have come close. Just, can you do the sidewalk, Lord? I mean, anyway. Well, the rod, that dead stick. It's like you would go down to a store and buy a cane. And then, miraculously, it would sprout ripe almonds. That would be quite a miracle. And that was Aaron's rod. God, it spoke of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. The dead thing coming to life is the power of God. That's one of the things we see in that. Its initial application was, don't mess with God's men. That is the initial meaning. When we get to Hebrews chapter 13, Paul is going to say, well, the writer of Hebrews, let me not say Paul. It'll be a lineup at the end of the service. Paul, yeah, did it again. The writer is going to say, who I think is Paul, actually, watch yourselves with those who rule over you. That word, rule over, it's not too harsh. It's not strong enough. It means in the house of God, these men have been assigned this task that nobody, many others don't want it. And no one should enter into this lightly. It is for the good of the body of Christ. And whenever it is stripped away, you're not left with a church. You're left with a social club. But when you have men of God who stand as men of God, you know, Paul said, Titus, don't let them stick pins in you. Don't take that mess. If they're wrong and you're right in Scripture and this is a moral issue, then straighten it out. But you just make sure you're not wrong. You make sure that they and their charges are not correct, because then we got a bigger issue. You know, the high priest, when he was at that Day of Atonement, he first had to offer a bull for himself. The nation got a ram. He had a bull. One of the pictures is, your sins, O high priest, is this big. And their sins is that small. In contrast, because of the responsibility that you bear. And so James says, don't all of you rush into the pastoral ministry, because you have a higher standard. I got a stunt double to take my judgment for me. But anyway. The upside is we know the mercy of God. Else we wouldn't be able to do anything. Just before I came up here this morning, who am I to go up here and speak from God's word? I go through this, and thank God the Lord just says, you know, get. Go get her done. And that's it. All right, I've drifted off on the high priest and Aaron's rod. And now I don't know where I am, but I'm coming back. He says, which had the golden censer? And the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the golden censer, he's referring to that golden altar where they would take the coals and the incense off and put it into a portable censer and go behind the veil with the prayers of the people. And this was a good thing. It was an honorable thing. And only, again, Aaron and his descendants, the high priests, could do this once a year on the Day of Atonement. It is known today as Yom Kippur, but it is the day, that one of seven feasts, where the Jews were to take stock of their sins and to afflict their souls. Six of the feasts were to be just that, joyful celebrations, and only one was to be one of soul affliction. And I think that is very informative, that God wants us to have joy as Christians, not walk around moping all the time. But then yet there are times when we have to take inventory of ourselves, and that usually is not very pleasant, to think about our shortcomings and how we have failed and what we could have done better and yet did not do it. And God gives us a lifetime to straighten these things out. And so this hopefully creates a spirit of humility, in the sense that, now not humiliation, but humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit say, I don't have enough. Whatever it is that God wants, I don't have enough. I'm too poor. But in Christ, I'm made rich. In Christ, he gives me an abundance. In Christ, I have his wealth made available to me. And no Christian should be on the sidelines, understanding that God is going to make himself available to you if you serve. And so the Ark of the Covenant, We come to that now. Now, let me go back again to the incense. The incense was prepared outside the veil, away from the temple. That's where they had the special recipe that no one else could use, and they used it to make the incense that would be used in this ritual on the Day of Atonement. But its ultimate goal was to make it into the presence of God. That was the goal of making that incense. And for the high priest, he needed that. He had to have that. And you see in this such a picture, there are things that God does in my life. He prepares me. He gets me ready to do things in his presence, to serve as his priest, as his representative in my own life. And I find that very, very helpful to understand. Again, here's the high priest. He goes in with the incense, but that incense was prepared somewhere else. There's a process that belongs to serving the Lord, and when it is honored, it is very effective. And then there was the Ark of the Covenant, which contents I've already spoken about. Aaron's budded rod that speaks of the Lord's resurrection. The manna that speaks of Christ also in the fact that he is the bread of life. Are there other applications? Absolutely. You can go in different areas, but the first is the Lord Jesus. Then there are the Ten Commandments, the tablets, which were rewritten because Moses broke them because the people broke the law. And Moses lost his temper, which was characteristic of Moses. Anyway, the Ten Commandments, they speak of the Word of God, which is Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jehovah's Witnesses evidently don't have that in their Bibles. And if they could get it out, they would. It says overlaid with gold. So the Ark of the Covenant, the incense altar, both of those were made of acacia wood, and then they were gold-plated, we would say, overlaid with gold. Well, if God had said, I want you to make this the tabernacle of Moses that they would carry with them around the wilderness, if he had said, I want the golden altar made of solid gold, they never would have been able to lift it. They would have had to get a stiff-legged derrick in there just to get it off the ground. And so the Lord in his wisdom gave them that which was beautiful and able to bear. And so he said, take the wood, overlay it with gold. And Moses' tabernacle, he took this gnarled wood that he hewed from the acacia tree, encased it in gold, so that when the people looked at the boards, or when they looked at any part of those items that were overlaid in gold, they didn't see the wood. They only saw the beauty of the gold. And the same thing is true of God when he sees us. He doesn't see what's underneath. He sees the beauty of Christ that's on top in this application. Of course, God sees the heart. I'm not going there. I'm not using that type of an illustration. When God looks at you, if you are a born-again Christian, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you have no other Lord but the Lord Jesus Christ, and he looks at you, he sees his Son. That's what it means to be washed in the blood. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Otherwise, God would look at us and see us as the sinners we are, and that would be the end of it. And that would eliminate the joy that we have, the grace that is upon us. We're supposed to look at people as souls, lost and saved, brothers and sisters in the faith, or those who are damned in their present state and in need of Jesus Christ. It's a very difficult thing to do. And we're all going to get a chance to prove it again when we get in our cars and share the road with them, or go to the store, or back to the workplace tomorrow morning. These various pieces of tabernacle furniture, they were to speak to the Jews, and the writer to the Hebrews is saying, listen to me. These articles pointed towards him, and you know it. Don't throw it away. Verse 5, And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat of these things. We cannot now speak in detail. Well, he doesn't have the time to go into it as much as he would like to open it up to them. But where he says, above it was the cherubim of glory that on the mercy seat, overshadowing the mercy seat, of these things we cannot speak. It was barred from the people, but that is not the case now. That veil that hung between the holy place and the holiest of all at the crucifixion of Christ, when he gave up the Spirit, that veil was torn from top to bottom, symbolically saying each individual, each sinner, can come right into the presence of God and seek forgiveness and salvation from the Lord. You do not have to wait on a priest. You do not have to offer up a bull or go through a ritual. You can freely come and repent at the throne of God. Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. God emphasized what he was doing. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. No one has an excuse why they can't speak to God, why they cannot go into his presence now. You can't say, well, there's a veil there. I can't do that. I have to get a high priest to represent me. Well, you have one in Christ Jesus, and he's torn that veil out. And not only has he torn the veil away, he sat on the throne, and he says, freely come. You come to me and you repent. The bottom of verse 5, of these things we cannot speak in detail. Again, always more things to learn, never enough time about God. Verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing services. That performing means they serve. Real worship always leads to real service, not busybody work. Faith expresses itself in worship. And worship is expressed in obedience, in desire, in service. It's not just one thing that makes up worship. There are many things. There are many components to it. All kings have servants. And all servants serve the king. And that should describe much of what Christianity should be. Servants who serve the king. And so when we say, I am the king's man, I am the king's woman, do we mean it? And Jesus will say, and I don't like this sometimes, I must admit, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, love others. Because it's my flesh that doesn't like. My spirit has never disagreed with Christ. It has never found anything that he has said burdensome. I can always see the wisdom and the glory behind it, that it is right, it is good, it is beneficial, it is better than anything else. But my flesh, that I am saddled with for a lifetime, it can't stand anything Jesus says. And anything that he says that is right, it goes into action to resist it. And so the war between the spirit and the flesh. Now, I believe that the flesh and the spirit, they fight it out. They're two dogs fighting. And the dog that wins is the dog that is fed the most. But that is simplifying the problem. It's true. In the end, I will win because I have fed the righteous part of me more than the unrighteous part by my will. And when I get to heaven, I will say amen. And so will you when I get to heaven. Not when you and I get there. It is really difficult to continue that fight. When the Bible says take up the shield of faith, that you may be able to quench the fiery darts. It is not playing around. It's not a cute little statement. It's a very serious thing, because there are going to be fiery darts that are almost impossible to quench, and you cannot stop them. When it says, take on the breastplate of righteousness, your flesh doesn't want to be righteous. It wants to be right. It wants to have what it wants right away. But righteousness, Christ-likeness, it doesn't want that. It doesn't have that impulse, that desire. It's not built for it. It's cursed. But the spiritual man, the inner man, wants that breastplate of righteousness. And Satan hates that you want it. And so when you fail, you get back up, you are aggravating hell. And you are being rooted for, you are being cheered on by the angels, by the Lord himself. And so you may say, I have fed the spiritual man, and that dog has not won the fight. The fight's not over. It won't be over till you drop dead. And then begins that glorious eternity that these items spoke of. In verse 7, but into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people, sins committed in ignorance. Now, again, this is the holy place. This once a year is the Day of Atonement for the Jew. And God did not want his people, as I mentioned earlier, spend their life mourning, and so the ratio was 6-1. But not without blood. Blood in connection with approaching God to the New Testament, to the New Testament believer, to Christians, it always speaks of the cross of Christ, the place where he died. Is that real to you? Is it real to you that Christ died? This is one of the disconnects when we see Christians in the church going to the world for answers that Christ says, I deal with. These are mine. Human behavior is mine. It does not belong to a psychologist or psychiatrist. If you belong to me, your behavior belongs to me. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my burden is easy. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Those are poetic words till you have to live them over and over and over again, till you come to the place where the burden feels too much to bear, where the yoke is too hard. What are you going to do then as a Christian? Well, if you are a Christian, you can't do anything but call on the Lord. You ain't going anywhere. Nothing will move you from your faith. You might not like what you have to go through, but you're going to go through it. And you're going to go through it saying this, Lord, I want you. I want your presence. I want you to be real to me. I don't want my religion to be memorized or rehearsed to the point where the blood of the cross has faded into something that it is no longer to me. I always want it to be very real, to be very desired. And so when he says, once a year, not without blood, to the Christian, that part, not without blood, that's what stands out to us. Not the one once a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, that's all secondary. The primary thing is the blood of Christ. Because without it, I'm doomed. He says, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. All the way back in the ancient times, there were sins people committed, and they sometimes did not even see their sins. Sometimes you and I, we sin and we don't even know we've done. We've missed the mark. We've not done what God wants us to do and may not be conscious of it. We are all guilty before the Lord. There's not one righteous, no, not one in essence. All of us are sinners. Unintentional sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, back then the Gnostics were coming along downsizing sin. Today we have other people that are know-it-alls and they try to downsize sin. Sin's not so bad. It's the worst thing that has happened to the human race, sin. And so an impenitent heart is opposed to God, refusing to submit to him as God, But the one that does repent, repents at the cross. And it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sins. Not the word of God. It is the blood of Christ. Nothing but the blood of Christ removes my sin. Now, I need the word of God. And I'll come to that in a little bit. We've got another hour ahead of us. Almost done. Verse 8, and the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And so he says, so long as the temple is up, there remains the need. That Old Testament, as long as that curtain was there, it was not complete. And the Spirit was indicating this. But once Christ has come, it's done away with. And you want to go back to it. And that should have hit them right between the eyes. It may not hit us too much because we're not suffering from the identical temptation that they were struggling with. But we have a parallel one. If we think about it a little bit. One must see that heaven is out of the question without Jesus Christ. There is no heaven without Jesus Christ. And attempts to break in and enter in any other way is not only futile, but it damns the soul. And that's why Jesus said, I am the door. And anyone who tries to come in through the window is a thief and a robber and will be dealt with as such. In verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. That word symbolic is in the Greek, which it was originally written in, is the same word we get our English word parable from. So he's saying it was a story. The temple in the wilderness served as a picture board for believers. It told a story. Everything from the curtains that surrounded the outer court, the brazen altar, the laver, as you go into, all these things were speaking of Christ and God's dealing with sin. The Levitical system was a visual lesson to anybody who would receive it. Facts behind religion must be greater than the religion. Part of the thing can't be greater than the thing itself. If you have a religion, but there's nothing to back it up, then it's useless. It's like having currency. Well, I don't want to go too far on this one. If you take money that has nothing to back it up, then it has no power. I'll get out of that. I made my point earlier and I'll leave it there. Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they continually offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. He's saying, you can't get to heaven with the Levitical system. You can't bring the blood of a goat or a sheep or bull and land in heaven eventually. That won't do it. And that is his appeal to them. And so the need for the Savior, John 16:8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. And that's how we get born again. We get convicted. We are convinced that he holds the keys over the freedom from sin, over the giving of righteousness, and over the judgment to come. And we side with him. And in so doing, we are saved. Verse 10. It concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So he's saying, your rituals you want to go back to, they have served their purpose, they've made their point, they now have no power. And that word reformation at the end of verse 10 means to straighten thoroughly. And what he is saying is, but when Christ comes, those things were planned to serve a purpose, to teach lessons until Christ came. Well, we're not going to get as far as chapter verse 15. And so we'll stop there at verse 10 with the glorious symbols that God has left for us. If you are outside of Christ, why are you? Why do you not believe? Why do you stiff arm the God of glory who died for you, so that when you die, you could go to an eternal place in glory. If you are here this morning and you've not opened your heart to Christ, then you must ask yourself, or you should ask yourself, why? Why have you blocked him out? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. May these stories from Scripture, these pictures, these parables, may they not lose their strength in our lives. May they remain potent. May they encourage us and may they help us serve you as our King. If you're here this morning and you have not asked Jesus into your heart, if you've not come to the cross of Christ to be forgiven, you have an opportunity to do so now. The fact that you are hearing the invitation is backed up by a greater fact that it is God Himself who is extending the invitation, who is saying to you, there's no barrier here except your own will, your own heart, your own refusal to repent, your insistence on not receiving God as God. If you would like to be forgiven for your sin, if you would like a new chapter in your life to open up, a new meaning and purpose, then you make this prayer with me in earnest, and God will receive you. He has done the heavy lifting, but you still have to walk over to it to receive the benefit. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your commandments. I have fallen short of your will. I ask you to forgive me. And I come to you because there is no place else to go. No one else was good enough nor great enough to die for me, to take away my penalty, to take my penalty upon himself. I give you my life at this moment and from this day forward. I ask you to be both my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.